In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. This is the gospel of the Lord. Welcome back. Why are you here? Didn't we just do this, 15 hours ago? Celebrate the birth of Jesus? What's happened since then? Why do we even have church today? Most Christian churches, I would argue, don't have church on Christmas Day because we're too busy celebrating the birth of Jesus at home. Why do church on Christmas morning? Well, it makes sense that if we're to make a big deal about Christmas being a Christian holiday, then that Christ Church would be open to hold worship services in celebration of this holiday. Also, last night, Christmas Eve service is kind of half church worship, half outreach service. And what we're doing this morning is kind of like that prom after party that you have at the house of one of your good friends. So this morning, I want to take a closer look at the gospel lesson, the real one from Luke chapter 2, not the one you have in your bulletin, because Luke is the only gospel to really talk about the birth of Jesus, which begs the question, what's wrong with Matthew, Mark, and John? And why does Luke record this event that the others don't? And so before we look at what Luke has to say about the birth of Jesus, let's address the elephant in the room. Why don't Matthew, Mark, and John talk about the birth of Jesus? Why do they remain silent when it comes to his birth? I think that it's because what's important to them is not that Jesus was necessarily born, but that God became man, like us in every way. John does this with the text that you have in your bulletin, the Word Became Flesh prologue to his gospel. Mark starts things off with Jesus' baptism by John, where he records this theophany, this visual representation of God, the Son being spoken to by the paternal voice from heaven as the Spirit descends. It's a beautiful intersection of incarnational theology and Trinitarian theology, and a powerful way to start off the gospel by identifying just who this Jesus is as God and man. Matthew comes the closest to Luke, recording the message of the angel to Mary, where it is revealed that the baby will be created in her womb will be one created, knit together by the Holy Spirit. And as a pro-life church, we know that God became man when Mary became pregnant by the Holy Spirit, not when Jesus was born. So that explains what Matthew, Mark, and John are doing. So why then does Luke go out of his way to give us tremendous detail about the actual birth of Jesus? I think there are three lessons that Luke teaches Theophilus, the intended reader of his gospel, by recording the birth of Jesus. First, he contrasts Jesus being in the lineage of David with the actual place and events surrounding his birth. Secondly, there is the glory of the angel of the Lord contrasted with night shift shepherds. And thirdly, there is the silence of Mary pondering all these things in her heart with the songs of praise of the shepherds as they go back to their flocks. So we consider these words. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. This descendant of David, in the lineage of David. This is an important thing that Luke's talking about. It goes all the way back to 2 Samuel verse 14 to 17, where God gives word to Nathan the prophet to tell something important to David. And the message that he gives Nathan to tell David is this, concerning one of David's offspring. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all the vision, Nathan spoke to David, that he would have one who would be a son of God. Before that, in the past, God warned his people about asking for a king. He told them that I am your king. Why are you asking for a human king? All they're going to do is send your sons into war to make them rich. All they're going to do is make your daughters their wives and their concubines. All they're going to do is raise your taxes. You don't want a king, you have me. But this king will be different. His kingdom will be established forever. It will be different in every way. Unlike other kings that would only reign until their death, this king will never go away. He will never change. There will be stability. And he won't raise your taxes, send your sons into war, and make your daughters his possession. Oh no, it will be very different. He will be a servant king. A kingdom with no end, established forever, promised to David on the one hand. No room for them in the inn on another. No room for Joseph, a descendant of David, in the very town of David. The word inn is probably an unfortunate mistranslation. Homes in the Judean countryside around this time were all pretty much the same. They had a lower level. Think about like a garage, right? It's where you kept your car, your greasy, dirty stuff. And then people lived on the second floor of the house. Animals, barnyard kind of stuff in the garage area, and people lived up above. And what was probably happening was Mary and Joseph were going to his ancestral home, and they would have some connections there. But the house was too full of people, and there had to be this, where do we put these in-laws that are coming to visit? You put them in the garage in the basement with the smelly, stinking animals. It's not a lack of hospitality, rather. It was a lack of connections that Joseph had that landed him in the garage where the animals were kept. Hardly the kind of thing you would expect for a son, of David. And then there's the glory of the Lord being contrasted with the lowliness of the shepherds. Being a shepherd was akin to a low-wage, low-skill worker today. There's nothing wrong with it, but it's not the kind of thing you dreamed about growing up to become. It's something you did while you figured out what it is you were going to do. Compare these people of low estate with the glory of the angel of the Lord, the one who in the Old Testament put to death 186,000 Assyrian troops in one night after Jerusalem was besieged and King Hezekiah prayed. The angel of the Lord is the one who speaks to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and gives Moses the name of God. And it's the angel of the Lord who leads the Israelites out of Egypt by a pillar of fire. And this is the one who is delivering the message of the birth of Jesus to lowly, humble, easy to overlook shepherds. And after the shepherds come to this newborn Jesus and they tell Mary and Joseph about the theophany that they've seen, this angel of the Lord telling them what's going on, it says Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. The silence of Mary and the exuberance of the shepherds. What's the appropriate reaction that we should have to the birth of Jesus? Both introverted introspection and extroverted enthusiasm are supported by our text. There are many ways to properly respond to the birth of Jesus. But the point is that both Mary and the shepherds believed that there was something of significance with the birth of the Son, of the Christ. It meant something for them. A virgin pledged to be married to someone who could only provide a manger for a delivery room and men who could only find work tending flocks. For them, the birth of Jesus is significant. So what does the birth of Jesus mean for you? Do we focus on the incarnation of the Son of God who became like us in every way, even in our weaknesses without sin, the ability of God to relate to us, to walk with us, to experience the ups and the downs that we face, a God who, when we pray to Him, knows what we're going through because He Himself went through it? Do we focus on that? Do we focus on the atonement, God becoming like us in every way, fulfilling the law perfectly on our behalf, and laying His life down as a sacrifice for sins, as the atoning sacrifice for sins, where the birth of Jesus sets in motion a series of events that include the cross and the empty tomb? A good number of you come to Bible study on Sunday morning in the church basement and know that we are we're about 9 months into a study on the book of Genesis. And back in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve mess up. They sin against God. The serpent deceived them. And God promises, as He's cursing both the serpent and Adam and Eve, that He is going to send one to crush the head of the serpent, which is more than simply the defeat of Satan. If you equate Satan one-to-one with the serpent, then all God's promising to do is kill the devil, but that doesn't do a whole lot of good for you and the sins that you've committed. It just means there's one less negative influence bugging you, pestering you to do what's wrong in your life. But if the serpent represents all evil, all temptation, then the promise to crush the head of the serpent means a defeat to everything that brings temptation and sin into the world. And Christmas, the birth of Jesus, is how God makes good on His promise that He made to Adam and Eve in Eden to restore things to their pre-fall condition. What does the birth of Jesus mean for you? For me, it means two things. First, the desecularization, which is a wonderful word to use early in the morning, of Christmas. I think this year the secular culture has finally come to the realization that Christmas is a religious holiday, celebrating the birth of Jesus. It doesn't really know what this means, and that's where you and I come in. We tell them what the good news of great joy for all people really is. But it knows that this is the day we celebrate the birth of Jesus. But closer to home, with two young children, Thomas and Sarah, this year I really appreciated Luke's emphasis on the birth of Jesus because it means that my children, your children, grandchildren, have a Savior who can relate to them exactly where they are, not just when they become adults and reach a certain level of intellectual understanding or spiritual understanding about the things of Jesus. He can relate to them at 8 years old, at 4 years old, at 2 years old, because he was like them. 2 years old, 4 years old, 6 year old, 8 year old. He is their Savior just as much as he is your Savior and mine. Thank you for being here this morning to make worship on Christmas Day a priority in your celebration of the birth of Christ. Your cars in the parking lot bearing a silent witness to the reason for the season. God bless you as you continue to praise and give thanks to the one who was laid in a manger, yet born a king, whose birth was announced by the glory of the angelic host, but witnessed by shepherds, and who was received with the praise of those same shepherds and the contemplative silence of his mother. God bless. Merry Christmas. Amen. The peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds forever in Christ Jesus. Amen.